Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Speaking of persecution, as I said, when you think of a conspiracy, you think of a famous court case that may have evolved into a conspiracy. What comes to your mind? I was recently thinking, because now 20 years after the incident, they've brought back the movie, a TV series, The People versus O.J. Simpson. And I remember that was a humongous conspiracy, controversial case back then. That came to my mind as I was thinking about this. And which brings to mind a lot of people's question. Some things in life are unfair. Unfair. Another case maybe was, you may think of, even in this country, the Salem witch trials. Back in the 17th century, that might have fit the bill. Another one might be Sam Shepard. In 1954, Sam Shepard was a doctor accused of murdering his wife. He was framed. I believe there was a conspiracy, perhaps, and it turned into a major television film and TV series called The Fugitive. And then, well, there's many cases, more than we can name. And what it is it's thought of by some as a miscarriage of justice. That can happen. I just remember now Valentine's Day thinking of my kids. They used to play the injustice card quite a bit. And most of your kids, if you have children here, been around children long enough, have, right? Something doesn't go quite their way, and they say, what? That's not... To which I have always responded and continue to respond, you're absolutely right. It's not, and life isn't fair. Life is often unjust and unfair. Deal with it. We're going to find out that today in a big, big way. Listen, just a sobering thought for a moment as a means of transition. If life were just fair and justice, all of us right now would be wailing with gnashing of teeth in the lake of fire. Is that not right? If we just wanted justice, that's what would be just for sinners. So life is inherently, in a fallen, cursed world, unfair and unjust. We've got to expect it. We've got to get used to it, including these miscarriages or travesties of justice that happen from time to time. It's a deliberate, that word travesty of justice, like a deliberate miscarriage of justice. What's a conspiracy? A conspiracy by definition is this: an agreement to perform together an illegal, wrongful, or subversive act. It's like a plan. It's like a plot. And you are going to see, perhaps, as I mentioned those other cases, the greatest controversial, most greatest miscarriage of justice, the greatest travesty of justice that has ever occurred, in that being the bogus trial of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. It is a trial of persecution in a big way. And that conspiracy was a big part of what we've been calling the Passion Weekend. It's well underway here in chapter 18 where we're at. We're following Jesus, his disciples, the Son of God. You may remember last time we were here, was betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. After a time of prayer, Jesus was preparing for all of this to be happening with a high priestly prayer, then moving to the prayer of agony, the prayer of temptation there, in the garden in John 18. We've seen that. Jesus is preparing for the day he's already begun. Over the next 10 hours or so in real time, he's going to go through the most difficult, the most painful, the most torturous day of suffering and persecution any human has ever gone through or even imagined, and we're all the beneficiaries of it, which is extraordinary, to say the least. The Lord has prophesied that Passover night evening, the Thursday night, he has prophesied, predicted in that upper room discourse from chapters 13 through 16, all this was going to happen. And now it's begun. And this passage we're in John 18 is found in all four Gospels of the New Testament, to varying degrees of detail and emphasis, as we're going to see. And it's basically, this is what you got to get. It's broken out in two ways by the Apostle John. almost in the style of a movie. We referenced a movie before. This is a very dramatic story here. And it was, really, historically, there's two stages here. Two primary players, two scenes that are kind of interwoven one with another. Think of, for those of you that watch television, think of a TV with a split screen. You've got two scenes going on simultaneously at the same time. That's what's happening here and how John actually lays it out. After Christ is bound, he's arrested, he's brought as part of this conspiracy to a series of, as Frank said, mock illegitimate trials before Annas and the Sanhedrin, of which the high priest is technically at that time, Caiaphas. We're going to see Jesus' reaction to that. That is what I call one face of persecution. That's one scene. We're going to look at that. And then that's interwoven, split at the same time, in contrast, as I see it, with Peter's denials of the Lord outside in the courtyard of this home that's really two homes in one, this big estate, Annas living on one side, Caiaphas on the other. Okay? And Peter's outside. He's warming his hands at a fire. It's a cool night, now morning, and that's the other scene. That's the second face of persecution. So I'm going to organize them together for you. I'm going to put them together in one sort of coherent outline. So it's two scenes, two points, two faces of persecution. And let's bring that together. You're going to see how this applies to you. And basically, these two faces are the trials and the tests. Every Christian who's persecuted is going through a trial and a test. One face handles it successfully. The other face, the other person, before the trials that are tests, fails. Temporarily, thankfully, in this particular time. So they're both going through a test. One passes, one fails. And really, my aim is this. For all of you to see as the example of the conspiracy to crucify Christ, that you would see the importance, how important it is to have a close, abiding relationship with Jesus, which you are going to need so badly when you come in the face of persecution, which comes by God's sovereign hand, because you are going to get it. You are going to be persecuted. And if you have already, you're going to be persecuted again. And if you want to live a godly life in Christ, again. And again. In various degrees and forms. Okay? So you got to be ready. So let's look at the first phase here. That's the trials. Follow with me in the text, verses 12 through 14 of John 18. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, probably in chains. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient or beneficial, profitable, that one man should die for the people. Jesus is arrested, he's bound. Here's what's going to happen. He's going to go through three religious trials, so-called trials, and they're going to be followed by three political trials in the course of just a couple of hours. Six trials. Bang, 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 one after another. He's arrested in the garden. It's still dark. It's probably 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, Good Friday. He's all alone. The disciples have split. They've scattered. Why? The persecution's begun. We saw that last time. They're thinking their Messiah, their rabbi, their Lord, he's been betrayed by one of their own. And here they are, the temple guards. And a battalion, by the way, that band of Roman soldiers, a battalion anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers, is on the scene. That means trouble. Trouble to these guys means a trial. And if they're convicted, a loss of family, a loss of finances, and maybe a loss of life. They want no part of that. They're gone. Their humanity, their flesh wants out of the garden because they've just seen the perfect man bound. And so they took off. And we can relate in some way, shape, or form, I'm sure. So since the first series of trials are religious, here's what I'm thinking. The temple cops are probably in charge of this arrest. Roman soldiers are chilling because after all, it says Malchus's ear was healed. They're thinking no harm, no foul. We don't have anything to do with Jesus. He's okay. But in verse 13, there's this mention of Annas. Only John, out of the four Gospels, mentions Annas, the first trial. Who is this guy? Well, Annas had actually been appointed high priest in Jerusalem in AD 6, just as Jesus' life is beginning. And he was removed by the Roman authorities in A.D. 15. The reason being, the Romans, even though it was Jewish law to have an appointment for a high priest for life, like our Supreme Court, the Romans didn't like too much power concentrated in one man and one Jew, so they would change up the appointments. So Annas is really succeeded by his five sons and a son-in-law, who happens to be Caiaphas. Annas, you should know why John mentions him. He's not just any ex-high priest. He is the godfather, literally. Evidently, he's the power behind the throne unofficially. He's a judge and jury all by himself. He's not only known for some worldly wisdom, but for great wealth and influence. How did he get that money? You're going to find this interesting. The high priests controlled the temple offerings at the time, given daily, and the three major feasts. They had to approve of the sacrifices that would come in. And if they didn't find them particularly pure, which they never would, they would stack serious paper. They would make much money, because in ruling them impure, they would sell their own spotless animals at higher prices. They'd charge fees on it, and they would make money off the currency or the money exchange. They were the ones that oversaw the money changers at the temple. And just who happened to overturn the money changers' tables, not once but twice? Jesus. Annas wants to meet this man. Why? Because Jesus has hit this man where it hurts, in his pocketbook. Annas wants Jesus. A little Trumpish, isn't it? Little godfather. The godfather at the time. I would call him Don Annas Vito Corleone. Okay? He wants to meet Jesus of Nazareth. Out of respect for that, I think, being the patriarch of a family of high priests, by the way, he's going to hear the case. He's going to start this kangaroo court process. And in case you don't know of our system of justice, you've all heard of a grand jury in the United States. On certain serious crimes, people are convened before a judge and attorneys and a defendant to determine whether there is enough evidence to move a case to a criminal trial. It's not the trial itself. It's an upfront process. You hear about grand jury indictments all the time. If you're indicted, that means you've been found to have, by a majority of that jury, enough evidence to take you to trial. Annas happens to be a grand jury judge and jury all by himself. His job is to indict Jesus by himself to take him to criminal trial. All right? Caiaphas, though, is the official high ruling priest. And check out the political reason he lays out. You want to know deeply why the Jews wanted Jesus dead? You're going to find out. Verse 14 of the text. Again, it was Caiaphas who counseled or advised the Jews that it would be expedient, it would be convenient, profitable, that one man should die for the people. It's politics. In fact, if you go back to chapter 11, and look at verses 50 and 53, after Lazarus was raised, this is about a week before these events near Bethany, the brouhaha over Lazarus being raised, Jews didn't like that. Kind of hard now to find the guy guilty of anything having just raised a dead man. So John 11:50 says, this is the Caiaphas speaking, "Nor do you understand that it's better for you," as he's speaking to another Jew, "that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then verse 53, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." What do we call that? A conspiracy. The Jews are not interested in justice. The religious leading Jews are not interested in what is fair. The religious Jews want to get rid of Jesus for a number of reasons. Among them, they fear Roman reaction to Christ. In other words, we need to get rid of him. Now, as this is going down, Peter's faith is being really tested in the first of the three denials. And that's what comes in verses 15 to 18 at this point. But that's the scene taking place simultaneously as Jesus is before Annas on the way to Caiaphas. So hold on, we're going to go there in a minute. We're going to pick up the confrontation now with Annas. Move down to verse 19 in your text. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Stop right there. So in his position, the priest has got to find some semblance of some lawbreaking. So he's looking for a doctrinal or kind of theological way to catch Jesus in error. and convict him that way. He may or may not even know much about the Lord's teaching ministry. We don't know for sure. So that leads to verses 20 and 21. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." I love the Lord. Just the way he just always has a way of saying something that just grips and convicts the heart. Right? And he says, he told the world this. This is a universal message. He's going beyond Judea at this point in time. He says, "I've told the world. This is the new gospel message. I'm living out. I'm talking. And it's going everywhere." And the truth is that I think Annas had to know Jesus wasn't leading some cult, some organization like that. Okay, he had a group now of 11 disciples, an inner circle of 3 in that group. And then there were several more disciples, as we know, outside of the apostles that were following. But everything, I want you to note, everything Jesus taught and preached was in the open. Open air. Public. And then, yes, he would take that and distill that, what he had said publicly, privately for his own. That's what we call discipleship. In other words, Jesus didn't have a message or a sermon for fans and followers. And by the way, this truth greatly influences how we preach and teach here at Christ Community Church. We don't have a message for unbelievers and for believers. No, that's never going to happen. One message for everybody. And the Holy Spirit takes care of the rest. And this is what Jesus is talking about. I'm saying the same thing to everybody, everywhere, in the open. I got nothing to hide. And Jesus, there he is. He's not ashamed of his own gospel. He's living it. He's giving it. And then he says something to the effect of, "Aren't I innocent until proven guilty? What do you got? What do you got against me?" And I'll tell you, there's nothing like the Christian faith, people. Nothing like our message. We preach in the open air. We freely offer life-transforming, new birth-giving gospel that anyone can hear. And it is for everybody. Do we not? Are the Muslims in the street preaching about their faith and the truth of it in the open air? I don't think so. Do Jews do that today? Open air? Truth speaking? In public? For what they believe? I don't think so. Not today. The Mormons, they conduct secret rites in their temples and baptism for the dead and sealing of marriages for eternity. They do that. But they do that in very cloistered, very secretive situations. Okay? We baptize people here in a pool. And we baptize in a pool on this location right out there. Anyone can drive by and see and be a part of. We've baptized, as you know, many believers before many, many people. Some of you in this room were one of them at the beach. I had the privilege to baptize an ex-con in a lake just east of here in a public park right near where I live. By the way, just doing that, just baptizing somebody like that, you should know, can lead to persecution, to a trial of persecution. This happened even in the American colonies just before the Revolution, I should remind you. We live in a country that's been amazingly blessed by this country, but this country was never perfect. It never will be. So, I mean, just leaving Jerusalem for a moment here, I came across a story in 1774. James Madison, one of the founding fathers, he wrote to a friend about things happening in Virginia that were looking pretty bad. There was concern, yes, about the oppression of the taxes from the British, but his main concern, he called it the worst news, was, quote, "the diabolical hell conceived principle of persecution," end quote, that was raging in this colony. Madison went on to say, quote, "there are at this time not less than 5 or 6 well-meaning men in jail for publishing their religious sentiments." That's hate crime back then, folks. So Madison said, "we must pray for liberty of conscience to revive among us." What was happening? Why did that happen? Baptists, and we're from the Southern Baptist Convention, so this is relevant, they were baptizing biblically by immersion. And no one suffered more persecution at that time in this country, really, honestly, than Baptists. They were likely the most well-meaning Christians to be thrown in jail at the eve of the American Revolution. And all they did was they insisted that the baptism of believers was the biblical mode. But at that time, that was an uphill battle in that culture. Because with few exceptions, Christians had taught for a millennium, at least, that baptism was meant for infants. Infant baptism, they thought, really introduced a child into the covenant, into a covenant community of the church, and hopefully put them on the path for salvation later. And many of our Presbyterian friends still hold to this. We call it paedobaptism. They thought that depriving babies of the blessing of infant baptism was tantamount to child abuse. And so here come the Baptists, and they weren't up for that. They want to baptize believers by immersion. Furthermore, they didn't want to be forced to attend the state-backed churches of England, or the Church of England, which were operating in the colonies in America, remember. They didn't want to pay religious taxes to support those churches or have to get licenses from those churches to preach. All they would do is just preach and hold baptismal services outdoors, like I was talking about, lakes, rivers, and they would draw crowds of mockers. And they weren't the only ones beside the Baptists suffering this persecution in America. Quakers, nonconformists, kind of brings you in mind to what people talk about today happening in places from China to Nigeria. In fact, in 1651, a man named Obadiah Holmes was accused of preaching for the Baptists. He was taken from his cell at his prison in Boston to receive a punishment of 30 lashes with a three-corded whip. That's for preaching. Right? Listen to what he said. Quote, "I am now come to be baptized in afflictions by your hands," Holmes said, "that so I may have further fellowship with my Lord and am not ashamed for his sufferings, for by his stripes am I healed." Holmes was tied to a post. The officer tasked with meting out Holmes' sentence spit on his hands, took up a whip, and began flailing him with all his might. Still, Holmes felt the presence of God as no other time in his life. The pain of the scourging, he said, lifted away. And when they untied him, Holmes stood up and smiled and said, quote, "You have struck me as with roses," he said. This is early America, people. We romanticize that era, don't we? In all the movies, a lot to be thankful for. There was some bad stuff going on. Okay? Another Baptist preacher, he was in prison. He's preaching through the cell gate because, you know, they lock you downstairs in kind of like a dungeon situation. And some people that listened to his message were being flogged for listening. Some came by and urinated on him. Okay? But God, providence, the backlash of all of that, it's told by historians, helped secure the religious liberty and freedom we still have today in something called the Bill of Rights. Right? So why do I mention this? Well, you could see how somebody handled the test of persecution in this Obadiah Holmes. But secondly, I mentioned that if you're feeling religious persecution today, this is nothing new in America. It's just happening in a different way and a different level. So don't be surprised, because the Lord said in John 15, if you follow me, if you want to live a godly life, you will suffer persecution. You will have tribulation. A Christian who truly lives for Christ is going to have tests and trials, just like Jesus and Peter in this scene. You go either one way or the other, one face or wear the other face, as to how you're going to respond. So how do we respond? Look at what Jesus did with Annas back in the text, back in Jerusalem at the scene of the courtyard. In Annas' home, verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Just, they're so convicted. There's such indignation there that the guard does that. Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Brilliant. Because he exposed their hypocrisy. Annas knew the truth. He just loved error. Why? Why? Because in their self-righteousness, all those religious Jews, they loved their sin more than they loved the Son of God. Their error justified themselves and their sin of self-love, power, and prosperity. They knew the truth, but they loved error more. They saw the light, John 3, but they loved the darkness. And this is a scripture that really parallels our country today. Because if you don't think the United States is not in some form of Romans 1 judgment, you need to reread Romans 1. Gee, I think judgment is coming to the United States. Wrong. Judgment's been here for the last 30, 40 years. Just look around. Read Romans 1, 18 through 32. You're going to want to write in the border of your Bible, America, like Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, what? Suppress the truth. Hold back the truth. There are no atheists in America. In God's economy, there are no such thing as atheists. Everybody knows moral truth, the natural law. They have conscience, and they know there is a God, and God says so in Romans 1. People don't believe in God because they don't want to. They like their sin and darkness more than truth and light. It's that simple. Don't break your head trying to convince someone for years of the truth of God. You've said everything you can say at one point. Hands back, prayer on. They're dead in their hearts. They hate God essentially, whether they consciously know it or not. Because as Romans 1 says, they will not acknowledge Him, they will not thank Him, they will not worship Him. That's what we're seeing with the Sanhedrin. Even with people that are religious, even people that talk and proclaim a faith, forget it. It's not everybody. They're in the dark. They've seen the light of the world in front of them in the flesh, Jesus, and they've said, no, I'd rather close the door. I want to stay in the dark. And by the way, it's so bad, you should know, as Jesus is about to go from Annas to Caiaphas, the second trial, they've broken all of their laws in jurisprudence. Law. Okay? In doing these secret trials. According to the Mishnah, listen to this. I think I have it on the screen. One, trials were not allowed on a day before the Sabbath or the Passover. They're meeting on the day of the Passover. Okay. Secondly, the trial would be supposed to be held on the temple grounds, not in the private home of a judge, which is right where they're meeting. Third, capital crime cases, that means those that can result in a death penalty, they had to be done in daylight. You know, they had really great laws. But they're breaking them all here, okay? And by the way, they're going to sneak one in right at sunrise at 6 a.m., which is going to be the third trial, just to cover themselves before the Jews. That's when it's before the full Sanhedrin. And then fourth, conviction was not to take place until an extra day later so the judges could sleep on it. And they would even be open, mercifully, to more evidence that might come in at the last moment. You seeing any of that here? Lastly, as per Old Testament law, two good eyewitnesses were required, and the defendant was presumed innocent before being proven guilty. None of that's going on here. None of it. They're breaking all of their laws. And John really assumes that the readers of his gospel, which came later after the synoptics, understand these details. So, and the second trial before Caiaphas. So he doesn't give us a lot of the detail the three synoptics do. So I want you to turn for a second to Matthew 25 so you can fill in the blanks here. Matthew 26, actually, and starting at verse 57. I'm just going to read it through quickly. So this is just a lot of narrative so you get the sense of what's really going on since John omits some of these details. Matthew writes, Matthew 26, 57, those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. That's synonymous with the idea of the Sanhedrin. Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. He's curious. He's not courageous, but he's curious. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many what? False witnesses came forward. Sound like a conspiracy? At last, two came forward and said, This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Which obviously is referring to the gospel events, death, burial, resurrection. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they're thinking, oh, we got him. Jesus is actually saying he's going to bring down the building of the temple. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Verse 63, Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, finally, a direct question. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's the second coming he's talking about. And then the high priest, of course, this is what they would do when they were really upset and emotional, tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They, the rest of the Sanhedrin, said, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. Caiaphas is just a puppet of Rome here. But he got the indictment and the conviction he's looking for in this conspiracy by what Jesus just said. But here's something for you. Note that Christ could have lied to a direct question. He could have twisted the truth, as we sometimes do to get off the hook, or off the cross in his case. He does not. He's facing a trial of persecution, and he tells the truth without saying anything more than what was necessary. What he said was enough. Those comments in Matthew previewed his second coming, which, by the way, was a direct reference to Daniel 7 and the second coming of Messiah and the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. So these Jews knew exactly what he's saying. Exactly what he's talking about. It's really blasphemy. And if he wasn't God in the flesh, it would have been blasphemy. Mark chapter 14, verse 61 and 62. Picking up another angle on this. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Another way of saying, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And he said, "Caiaphas, what further witnesses do we need?" By the way, Jesus said, "I am" again. Did you catch that? Another "I am" statement in the great "I am" series. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am. Exodus 3. I am God. I am Jehovah. Ego emi. So they're like more than a little upset at that. But notice Jesus' reaction, his face against persecution. This is evil coming at him. And he overcomes, as we said last time, evil with good. He doesn't overcome evil with evil. There's no revenge. There's no retaliation. Peter went on to write in his first letter to the church, 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He's the final judge. And that's the face of persecution we want to wear, people. Jesus didn't plead the fifth. He didn't back away. Didn't wimp out. Just told the truth. Just needed to say what needed to be said. We cannot shrink when the opportunity comes for us, people. This is where it really hits home for you from sharing your testimony when we're on the witness stand for Christ and the gospel. And I don't just mean if you're ever before a jury in the box. I mean in your workplace. I mean at your school. I mean in your community and with your family. If you're asked why it is you are the way you are, don't just say because I love God, because that's the easy out. We've talked about this many times before. You know how we turn like Peter? We talk God and we don't talk about Jesus, because that's the name that offends. Everybody uses the name God. It's a curse word all day long, all over your television sets and movies. So anybody can get away with some pressure and persecution by saying, "I love God." Everybody loves God. Everybody says that. That means nothing. Nothing. When somebody asks you why you are the way you are, what the truth is, when you talk Jesus, that's when you're getting into it. That's why it's the name that is so hated, because of everything that comes with it and what it really means. And the gospel. I want to hear Christians talk about Jesus. I want to hear more Jesus talk. We've got enough God talk. We have politicians that wouldn't know how to find, who think that their favorite book in the Bible is the book of First Opinions, and they want to talk about God all day long. That's not for us. The fear of man is what we're talking about, peer pressure. That's what makes us hold our peace. But that's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." And then in the morning, here it is, sunrise, 6 o'clock, they've already had their trial in the darkness. They violate their own principle. But they've had this mock trial to make it look legitimate now, technically at the daytime. Day starts for the Jew, sunrise, 6 a.m. Everything they'd already done, really, to convict and indict was done in the two prior trials at night. So we need to read, we need to hear how we need to be prepared. Jesus gives this to us. John 16 in the Upper Room Discourse. Just a little while before, the Lord had said this in John 16, 32 and 33. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you're going to be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. You know what? The Father is with you when you're persecuted. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's where your peace and your Christian joy, that real soul satisfaction, comes from. And if only Peter had heeded those words, because now we're going to go to the adjoining scene taking place here. Second and last point. Now Peter's going to go from hero to coward. He thought he was a real hero. He hacks off Malchus's ear. It's healed. Now we're going to see the other face of Peter, the other face of Christians in the face of persecution and trials. Outside in the courtyard, these are the tests. Let's look at the text. We're back in John 18. We're going to the other side of the split screen, verses 15 to 17. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. By the way, this other disciple, he's not named. Tradition tells us it is the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. A lot of people don't think that's true, because how would a simple little Galilean fisherman know intimately? The word is gnosko for know there, that intimate knowledge. How would somebody like John intimately know Caiaphas? But I dug up a little more history and some more scholarship and found out that it just so happens John's father was a pretty successful fisherman and used to bring in the kind of fish that Caiaphas liked to eat. And so, like personal delivery, he was literally Papa John. And so what happened, in a sense, I bet it was heavy anchovies on the pie as well. And as a result, John has got entree into the house. He's able to get Peter in there, it looks like. Peter's outside the door, but they go in. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" That's a cynical question, kind of sarcastic. And Peter, of course, gags on it. He just gives a simple, flat-out lie and denial in response. And then look at the next one. You can run, but you can't hide, people. Skip down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." I find this fascinating how short-term the memory is of Christians, early Christians. Isn't it amazing that Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years, saw him walk on water, still a storm, feed about 25,000 people twice with nothing but a little boy's lunch, raise Jairus from the dead, cast out demons, live a perfect sinless life in front of them, walking and talking for 3 years, raises Lazarus from the dead the week before, knowing what he knows, better than us, living it out, and he's like, "I don't know him. I don't know. This man has done all of this stuff in front of me." Because wouldn't you think, maybe rationally, and this happens to all of us, you know, we beat up on Peter, but we're like him in so many ways. Don't you think Peter would have rationalized this maybe and said, "Well, if he's done all that stuff, he doesn't have to stay arrested. I could say I know him. What's the worst thing that could happen to me?" Right? Jesus can resurrect me, which he later would, etc. But he just says, "I'm not." Again, emotions leading the way. And this is really interesting. How did they know, looking at Peter and listening to him, that he was a Galilean? You know why? Mark's account tells us he spoke with an accent. Those accounts say there that the crowd said to Peter, "Your speech shows it or betrays you." Peter Well, let me first give you the background. According to historians, northern Jews from Galilee had trouble with the hard H sound. You know how we say, this drives my son crazy whenever I say it, I say God's name and I say Yahweh. You know the Hebrew Yahweh? Galileans couldn't do that. They had trouble with it. So when he's talking, these people are saying, oh, you must be one of the Galilean guys. It's like today. We have accents that give away where, you know, New York, I give you some of this for that. Right? A little Brooklyn. In Boston, what do we say? I park the car. Want some clam chowder? Chowder. Right? What do we say in the South? Y'all come back now, huh? Right? Stuff like that. Right? So the Galileans are no different. They have this talk, and they're going, oh, Galilean, you must be one of Jesus' boys. But the response is worse. He's outed, and it gets worse. In fact, in Mark 14:71, Peter responds this way to that. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. In our vernacular, in our culture, we hear swearing and it means cursing, profane language, profanity. That very well could have been part of this, sin number one. But also, it is the swearing of taking an oath. And so Peter is actually taking an oath to God, all oaths would go that way for a Jew, that he did not know Christ. Flat out lie. He's telling the crowd, I swear, I don't know him, and if I'm a liar, may God strike me dead. That's what he's saying. I mean, how awful is that? Have you ever lied before and played the I swear card? I used to a lot as a kid before I knew the Lord. And you know what's amazing? My parents were not Christians, nominal Catholics, at the time as I was growing up as a teenager and young man. And they would tell me, don't ever swear to God and not mean it, man, because that God will strike you dead. And they would put the fear of God into me, even before I had the real fear of God. It's amazing. Verse 26, look at the text. One of the servants, again, said, now listen to this, the relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. So this is one of Malchus's relatives. Did I not see you in the garden with him? This is the third and last denial. Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. That's dramatic. That's the fulfilling of the Lord's prophecy. John's statement, really short, direct, and to the point. He lied, he denied, the rooster crowed. Now again, John's gospel's later. So if you really want to get more out of that, you got to go to the other three gospels. But let me give you one detail you're going to find interesting. If you don't remember, we talked about this when we were in the gospel of Luke. The rooster that crowed may not have even been a rooster crowing. Maybe not. Because I found out there's a good deal of scholarship that says the cock crowing is referring to trumpet blasts from the Roman guards, signaling the change of what they called the watch, the time period they would coordinate their security, their guard detail, like you see the army does today. Because the Romans, you may not know, divided every day into 3-hour segments called hours. The segments were called watches. The first watch was probably 6 to 9 at night. The second till midnight, the third would be midnight to 3 a.m., just came out of. And this is where we find the third and last denial, the cock crowing, is maybe this trumpet blast the third time. What does all this produce in Peter? Turn to Luke 21 for a moment. We're going to look at the remorse and the repentance of the Apostle Peter. Luke 22, I'll just give you verses 61 and 62 since John doesn't have Peter's reaction. By the way, again, Bible students, there's no contradiction here. There's just certain gospel writers mention certain details and emphasis, and other gospel writers have another emphasis. That's why we have four of them. Three synoptics in the Gospel of John, which is very theological, very doctrinal in that sense, okay? One is not right at the expense of the other. John says, I'm not writing this. This is not what my gospel's about. But we get this detail from Luke, who says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the moment Peter hits rock bottom. The last denial. Jesus being led away from the courtyard to the court of the high priest. He's going to be led to Pontius Pilate now. That starts now. And Jesus looks right at Peter, making eye contact. It says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter in verse 61. And that Greek word looked has with it the idea as a metaphor to stare at somebody with an intensity that you're trying to figure them out. Imagine if you're Peter, and at this moment after that third denial, and you've heard that rooster crow or that trumpet blast, and Jesus with that face beaten to a pulp and spit on is staring right at you. I can't think of a bigger occasion where you would have more guilt and regret and remorse than that. Had to have broken Peter's heart. Had to break the Lord's heart. What was he thinking? I mean, here he is. I loved and followed this man for 3 years. He's done all of this. He is all of this. My Messiah, Rabbi, God in the flesh. And now when he needs me most, I turn chicken and run. He became a coward. I even denied, I even swore to Jehovah that I never knew him when people asked me. And think about that look, staring right through him. And the feeling he gets is remorse. What is remorse? It's a deep, painful regret for doing something wrong. We call it guilt often, but this is at a higher level. It has the idea of a biting, nagging pain. This is Peter's remorse and regret. He is haunted by his master's words because how did Peter respond to this prophecy? He's like, no way, never. I'll never do that. So we knew, by the way, Judas felt remorse. Matthew 27. He actually felt regret and guilty about what he did in betraying Jesus. Sold him for 30 pieces. But he reacted another way. Again, those faces of persecution. In testing and trials. He committed suicide. Fortunately, out of his remorse, what did Peter do? Peter repented. Godly repentance. If you want to have one of the best verses in Scripture noted, you may want to make note of this if you haven't already. Our elder Alex used it in our prayer meeting this morning. It would be 2 Corinthians 7:10. This is a prerequisite for salvation, and this is a prerequisite for sanctification. For the Christian that continues to live in sin in life. Paul wrote the Corinthians, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's Judas. See, everybody's guilty. Everybody, to an extent, has a guilty conscience when they do something wrong. Again, I talked about conscience, knowing God, atheism, Romans 1. Everybody has guilt. Everybody has a conscience. God put it there. It's the human radar device that we depend on to live. Judas had a conscience. But rather than a repentance that led to salvation because his heart was not born again, his heart was still stone rather than flesh, he committed suicide. He wouldn't deal with the sin. Peter gets the same conviction, but Peter repents, turns, wants to commit in self-surrender, to turning from that sin to back to following Jesus. That's what repentance is. He would teach it and preach it later. Remember at Pentecost, Acts 2:37, Peter's preaching. Now when they heard this is the Jews, they were what? Cut to the heart. That's guilt. That's remorse. That's regret. They were cut to the heart because Peter had just told them, you all killed him. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we? What do we do now? That's the message. What did you do? When you felt that guilt over your sin, your lifestyle of sin, if it wasn't one particular sin, what did you do in here? What word? Starts with an R. Right? That's the faith that we want to portray in the face of persecution. We repent. And the remorse will come with it. He wept bitterly. That is the only time that Greek word is used in all the New Testament. Just intense grief and pain. Now, I know, it sounds like we've been beating up on Peter pretty hard, haven't we? We can't look at him in judgment. We can't. Not one of us. Because I'm going to tell you, myself included, most of us in our sinful flesh, We have all denied Christ before. Prior to salvation, certainly. And in our post-salvation life, I would argue. Again, maybe in your workplace, you act like a bystander. Or in front of a skeptic, you're intimidated. Wow, they're really intellectual. I don't want to get into this conversation about the gospel, man. It's over my head. Maybe in some social situation, we denied knowing Jesus because at a business party, that might not just be the best thing to say at the time. Even though it's in context, and maybe we're talking about faith in God, right? How many times have you denied the prompting of the Spirit to talk to someone about Jesus? You know you should have and you didn't. You don't have to raise your hand, but if we were honest, every single hand in the room would have to go up. For some of us, maybe last week, last month, last year. Okay? We praise Him on Sunday, but how much do we talk about Him Monday through Saturday? So don't think this could never happen to you. We're all Peter, in a sense. And it's going to happen time and time again, the persecution part, so we got to be careful. Peter fell to self-confidence, spiritual self-confidence. I got this whole thing figured out. I know what to do. I'm cool. And then it happened. That's why Proverbs 16 warns us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, let me address this very quickly. We're running short of time. Was Peter an apostate? A lot of people that say, well, he denied the Lord. He lost his salvation. Well, did he? I mean, he did deny Him. Not once, not twice, three times. I mean, the Bible says, if we deny Christ, He's going to deny us before His Father in heaven, right? But here's the deal. That truth doesn't speak about a temporary denial that believers have made over history, including even some martyrs like Peter. It's the heartfelt, soul-denying rejection of Christ and the gospel permanently that an apostate like Judas makes. That's the difference. All right? Peter had shame and neglect and repented and turned to Jesus. Peter is not an apostate, someone that falls away and from and denies the faith. We know, listen, if you're a disciple in this room today, you are a real born-again Christian, a real follower of Christ. You're going to put forth fruits of repentance, and that will persevere. You will persevere through trials and persecution. You will make it to the end. And you know what? If you never made it, you were never in it, 1 John 2. If you denied permanently your faith, you were never a Christian to begin with. Because Jesus says, in effect, the Bible says, John 6 in particular, no one can snatch them from my hand if they're mine. The Father gave them to me. So once saved, always saved. Amen? Live in that assurance, people. You got fruits of repentance. You know the gospel. You've seen a before and after story in your life. Live joyfully. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You don't have the fruits of repentance. You're doubting all the time. You don't feel like you want to be with Christ and follow Him and love and obey Him. Be worried. Yeah, absolutely. Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Absolutely. Red flag. I don't like church, God's people. I don't like talking about Jesus much, but I did remember walking an aisle and signing a card when I was six. Is that going to make it for you? I think not. Sans the fruits of repentance. Okay? Happy ending. That's going to be the restoration. We'll look at it more in depth soon at the end of our time. John 21, verses 15 to 17. I won't ask you to turn there, but you know what happened. Jesus restores Peter, who repented after the denial, right? This is after the resurrection. This is the end of this gospel. He's seen the risen Lord. He's about to begin His ministry as a leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus buys him a beach breakfast. And the Lord asks him twice, do you agape me? Do you love me? Peter replies both times, yes, I phileo you, which is another word for love, brotherly love. So it's like Peter's almost denying again. Like, do you love me self-sacrificially? Like I loved you, Peter? Yes, I love you like a brother, Lord. Because they have different words for love. And Jesus gets it. And He asks him again, the third time, do you love me like a brother, family member, but really? And yes. But people, this is redemption at the end of the story. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? How many questions did Jesus just ask Peter about love? 3 times. And Peter responded in the affirmed. So, yes, this is redemption. This is restoration. Peter passes the apostles' test, the test of faith. That's what Jesus asks of us. We see in the conspiracy to convict and kill Jesus, Christians are going to be unfairly persecuted, tempted to sin as a result in the midst of it, like Peter. But if you hold fast to your faith in Christ, you're going to overcome it. Don't dismay people. Think about this phrase I'm going to give you. Life is hard, God is good, and glory is coming. Let me repeat that. This would be one of those things, if you take note, you would write down. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Ready? Life is hard, God is good, and glory is coming. That's how you face persecution. That's how you face trials, with faith. And we'll close with Peter's final words in his own letter, 1 Peter 1:6 through 8. This is his confession of faith, I think, looking back on all of this, and this day, this Good Friday in particular. 1 Peter 1:6 through 8. I'll just read this and we'll pray. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice," talking to Christians, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Life is hard. God is good. Glory is coming. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the teaching of the Holy Spirit working through us today and filling us.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, church.org.